Pastor George has a brief word to share with us right now. Pastor George?
Yeah, I just want to spend a couple of minutes speaking to you about the gospel. And do you know the gospel? Do you know what the message of the gospel is? That's not something that we can just assume that we know. I have no idea who this CD is going to reach. But I want you to understand what the good news is, because we're all in the process of dying. We're all going to face death. 100 out of 100 die. You need to know what the good news is that takes you beyond this life, beyond death, into eternal life. And that's what I really want to talk to you about. And basically, the gospel presentation could be summarized by the words God, man, Christ, and response. God, man, Christ, and response. In order to be saved, you have to have a biblical understanding of who God is. God is the creator and owner of everything. He created us. In Psalm 24, verse 1, it says, the earth is the Lord's, and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. God created us. He created this world, and he owns it. He owns you, and because he created you, he has the authority to tell you what to do. He has the authority to give you instructions for your life. And what instructions God gives are really reflect his own character. God is perfectly holy. In Habakkuk 1:13, it says, "Thine eyes are too pure to approve of evil. Thou canst not look on wickedness with favor." God requires perfect obedience. In Matthew 5:48, it says, "Be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect." That's the standard. God doesn't lower a standard. He is the standard of perfection himself. And he says, "Be holy for I'm holy." Be holy for I'm holy. That's the standard, and that's what God doesn't budge on. In order to be saved, you have to have a biblical understanding of who God is. But not only that, you need to have a biblical understanding of who you are. Who you are. Man has broken the law of God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says that there is none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In James chapter 2, verse 10, it lets us know that even if we were to stumble in one point, if we were to keep the whole law, which none of us do, but if we were to keep the whole law and stumble in one point, we're guilty of all. We're guilty of all of it. And because we've broken God's law, we deserve a punishment for that transgression, for that sin. We deserve an eternal penalty. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages, the payment that we rightfully deserve for our sins is eternal death. And that's contrasted with the eternal life. We deserve eternal death. And we can't save ourselves by good works. There's no amount of good works that you could give to God to balance the scales. You can't save yourself by good works. Even all of our good works, if we put them together, they're like filthy rags before the sight of a holy God. You cannot save yourself by what you do. In order to be saved, it's not going to come from you. It has to come from somebody outside of you. You need a righteousness that is outside of yourself. And that's what Jesus Christ has provided. Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God, God in human flesh, came to this earth, lived the perfect life in our place, the life that God required. Jesus Christ lived that life in your place. He demonstrated his love for us by his death on the cross, and that death was a substitutionary death that paid for the sins of those who would believe. And not only did he live and die, but he also rose again, and he's alive today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 4, it lets us know that the Christ is alive. He rose from the grave. So this life, this life, it's the great exchange, you could call it. You know, Jesus Christ lived the perfect life in our place, and if we trust in him, there's a great exchange that happens. God looks at the sins that we've committed. He places that on Jesus Christ, and the righteous life that Christ lived, he places that on our record. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." If you're going to be saved, if you're going to be reconciled to God, you need a righteousness that is outside of you. You're not going to be able to present God a righteousness on your own. It has to be a righteousness that comes from outside of you, and that's the life that Christ lived. In order to be saved, you need to have a biblical understanding of Christ. So that's God, man, Christ, and what's your response? The response, the way that we accept this gift of God, that exchange takes place, is by faith. It's by faith. We trust in Jesus Christ. We trust in the death that he died, the life that he lived. We trust ourselves into his hands. We repent of our sins, all that dishonors God. The Bible lets us know that God declares to all men everywhere that all should repent. That's making a U-turn, turning from a life that's lived for you, and now you're saying, I want to live my life for God now. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ, his sinless, perfect, righteous Son. I'm trusting in his death on my behalf. I'm trusting in his righteous life, that's what's going to be presented before God on my behalf, and I'm giving my life over to him. I'm not talking about coming to church, being baptized, tithing, walking down an aisle. None of those activities save. Those are all human efforts. Those are all human works. What you need is a divine work. You need a divine work. You need the work of Jesus Christ that's been performed for you. And you accept that by faith and by faith alone. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he said that he looked at his life, all the things that he was able to do on his own, the good works that he thought that he had achieved. And he says, I looked at that and I'm willing to throw it all away. He says, I look at that, it's rubbish to me now in comparison to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because that's the only righteousness that God can accept. So, my friend, if you're listening to this today, and you know that if you were to die, you have no hope of eternal life. You know that you'd stand before a righteous God and receive his just wrath because of your sins. There's a way of escape, and that's good news. That's good news. There's a way of escape. Trust in Jesus Christ. Believe in him. And be saved.
The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
What is a church? What makes a church a church? What are the marks of a true church? And this is what I want to just introduce to you a little bit, just by way of giving you a little bit of history, because this was a question that the reformers had to ask in the 15th and 16th centuries, because the reformers were looking at a corpse that was known as the Roman Catholic Church. The focus of the Roman Catholic Church had become the external institution and not the internal life of the church. Roman Catholic Church had the history, they had the mass, they had ordained ministers, they had bishops, they had a pope, but the problem was they didn't have sound doctrine or sound practice, and had forfeited the right to be called a true church. John Wycliffe in the 14th century understood that, he recognized that, denounced the officials and the authorities of the Roman Catholic Church as listen to this, a synagogue of Satan. He didn't mince words, and spurned the Roman mass as blasphemy. John Huss in the 15th century recognized it. He claimed that the authority of the scripture was to be over the authority of the pope. And then Martin Luther in the 16th century, he recognized this as well. He revolted against the system of indulgences. He rejected the Roman bishop's claim to apostolic succession from Peter. And he repudiated the infallibility of the church's general councils. And this is what began the Roman or the Protestant Reformation. New churches were formed, but as these Protestant churches started to develop, so did the criticism. Criticism from the Roman Catholic Church. It was said that the Protestant churches could not possibly be true churches because they didn't have the attributes or marks of a true church. And by the attributes of a true church, they meant that they were not one holy, Catholic, or apostolic, which was all taken from the Nicene Creed. They said that they were not one. They were not one with who? They're not one with us. They're not one with Rome. So how could they be one with the church? Because Rome is the church. That's how they understood it. They didn't accept Rome's sacramental system and their priests. How could they be holy? How can you be holy besides the priest and the sacraments? There's no way to be holy. And if they're only a small group, how could they be considered Catholic? Catholic is the word for universal, right?
How can they be universal if they're only a small group of people? And if they renounce the authority of the Pope, how could they be considered apostolic? Because they have no apostolic succession. And if you follow the reasoning, it seems to make sense, right? If there's only one holy Catholic apostolic church, and the Roman Catholic Church was it, everybody who leaves the Roman Catholic Church has left the true church, and there's many people with that same kind of reasoning today, but the big assumption that they were making was that they defined the church correctly. And practically speaking, Rome defended its claim to be a true church because of their supposed link back to the Apostle Peter. They attempted to trace their lineage back through a succession of popes to Peter himself. But as Calvin pointed out, there's nothing that's more absurd than to lodge the succession of persons alone to the exclusion of the teaching. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, If I or an angel from heaven preach another gospel besides the one that I've preached to you, let him be accursed, right? It doesn't matter who is the person behind the pulpit. It doesn't matter who is given the message. If they don't give the right gospel, they're not to be regarded as having any authority whatsoever. No authority. And if you think about that, when the church began, Rome's sacramental system didn't exist. There were no bishops in Rome to unite with. And what the reformer said was this, is that if the word of God is not truly proclaimed, if the sacraments are not rightly administered, and church discipline is not faithfully exercised, you don't have a true church. I don't care what you call your group of people. You don't have a true church. And Scripture makes it clear that the churches were born even without the physical presence of an apostle. You have, for example, the church at Antioch. It wasn't started by an apostle. The apostles came and kind of verified what was going on, but the gospel was spread. Churches were formed. The church at Colossae had no apostle. Paul said, I never even met you guys before. But I know that you're a true church. Why? Because the gospel has been heard. The gospel has been received. And even the church at Rome was not founded by an apostle, many church historians say. Roman Catholics will claim that it was founded by Peter, but there's little evidence to that. The marks of a faithful church from the church's inception were not, are you part of an institution like the Roman Catholic Church, and can you somehow trace your lineage back, you know, to the history of an apostle? You know, do you know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who knew an apostle? That's what defense is that? The question is, are you a faithful church? Can your church be described by what the Bible says a faithful church is to be? And I've taken on the challenge of summarizing 12 separate expositions that I delivered at the beginning of Baltimore Bible Church, but I thought it would be helpful to kind of survey all 12 of them. So you're getting 12 messages in one today. So just hold on to your seats. We'll be here for a while, right? And whether a church makes these 12 marks explicit or not, that's not the main point. Some churches identify 9 marks of their church. Some churches identify 5. The reformers identified 3. Agreeing on the number that you make explicit isn't the point. The point is when you examine your church, are these marks present in your church? Are these vital organs present in your church? Because this is how the Scripture describes and identifies what a true church is, what a faithful church is. And this should characterize your church, whether you're in Baltimore, whether you're in Columbia, whether you're in New Jersey or Haiti. It doesn't matter where you are. This is what the Bible describes as a faithful church. And we won't have time to spend long on these, but I trust that the Spirit of God will just impress these on our consciences. I'll go ahead and list them for you, and then we'll kind of take them one by one. 12 marks are the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the glory of God, the lordship of Christ, the conversion of men, a qualified leadership, a sound theology, a holiness of life, a love for the saints, a heart for evangelism, a commitment to discipleship, and a faithful practice, which would include things like the Lord's Supper, baptism, fellowship, and prayer. And I would argue that if these are absent from your church, it might be more than just an unfaithful church. It might not be a church at all. And I trust that will be made more clear as we walk through these. But let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we pray that as we take a look at your word this morning, Father, that you would use my words to be a blessing to your people. And Father, I pray that we would apply these truths to our lives. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. First of all, let's take a look at the sufficiency of Scripture. The church of the living God, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, is the pillar and support of the truth. And the question is, where is that truth found? 2 Peter 1:3 says of believers that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And the question is, where is that true knowledge found? And Peter goes on to describe, and Timothy goes on to describe that truth and that knowledge is found in the Scriptures, found in the Scriptures. 2 Timothy puts it like this in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So what we find is that the knowledge that's necessary for you to live your Christian life in a way that honors God is given to you in the pages of Scripture. Nothing has been left out that God wanted you to have. Nothing's been left out. There's nothing that you need for your spiritual life outside of the Word of God. In so many ways, this is the one mark that really characterizes our ministry more than any others. Because when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, what we mean is that Scripture trumps any so-called science, psychology, supposed revelations, visions, dreams, impressions. Everything must be subject to this book. Everything. And sometimes when I tell people what I mean by the sufficiency of Scripture, they accuse me of trying to put God in a box. And, you know, but the answer I usually give is, why wouldn't we expect God to be consistent with himself? Why wouldn't we expect God to be consistent with his own word, with what he's revealed to us? Why wouldn't we expect that? It might put you in a box, but that's where you need to be, right? It might put you in a box. It doesn't put God in a box. God is totally consistent with himself, and that's what we would expect. The Westminster Confession says it this way: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. It's to be rejected. We're saved by the truth of Scripture, right? Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ or by the word of God. We're sanctified by the Scripture, John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We're supplied with every spiritual benefit that's necessary. Why don't you turn over to Psalm 19 just real briefly. This is a psalm that extols the majesty of God's revelation. In verses 1 through 6, we're reminded of God's general revelation, and that's the divine disclosure to all men at all times and in every place. You can't say that that you're without this revelation of God. You can't deny it. You can't get away from it. Without a word, the heavens declare the glory of God. In verses 7 down to 11, the psalm focuses on what theologians call the special revelation of God, God's verbal and specific disclosure to men. And then this is followed by 12 to 14, where there's this appropriate response to God's revelation and really an immediate recognition of sin. Once you see God for who he is, you recognize yourself for who you are, right? But these are the three movements in the psalm: God's signature in the skies, his signature in the Scriptures, and his signature in the soul. But let's take a look real briefly at verses 7 down to 11. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. And it might not use the word sufficiency, but that sure describes it, doesn't it? I mean, what else do you need? What else do you need that's outside of Scripture? It converts the soul, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes, it warns God's servant. It does everything that you need. And if the church is to be faithful, the Scriptures must be embraced as the only rule of faith and practice. You can't have it any other way. It's got to be Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. A faithful church will be marked by the sufficiency of the Scripture. Number two, the authority of the Scripture. Why don't you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In the pastoral epistles to both Timothy and Titus, Paul charges his sons in the faith with the sober responsibility to discharge their ministries and to entrust others to do the same thing. In other words, this charge was not to die with them. It was to be carried forward from generation to generation by faithful men. And the principal responsibility of a shepherd is to preach the word. Preach the word. There's no other way that Paul could have stated this more forcefully. Look at 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1. It says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. This is essentially what Titus was charged with. If you flip over one book later, Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, Titus was sent to the island of Crete to set the churches in order, but he wasn't to come wielding his own authority. Listen to me because I say so, you know? And he wasn't to come wielding Paul's authority, you know? Listen to me because Paul says so. He was to come under the authority of God. Listen to me because God says so. Big difference. I know, sometimes, you know, I tell my kids, you know, hey, go tell so-and-so to clean up the room or, you know, go get this or get that. And sometimes they'll just come and say, you know, hey, go do this. That carries no weight. That carries no weight. But if they add those words, Dad said, right? Big difference. Big difference. When we come to people, we're coming with what Dad says. This is the authority of the Father in heaven. This is what God says. And this is what carries weight and authority. Titus chapter 2, look at verse 15. It says here to Titus, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. He didn't have the freedom to come in and just kind of teach what he wanted to teach. That wasn't what Titus was supposed to do. He had a prescribed content of his teaching. Teach these things. These things speak. Don't come and just give your own opinion. Speak these things. He wasn't allowed to come up with his own material. We speak and exhort and reprove with the words of Scripture. The content's already been decided on. The content's already there. And that's why we're committed to expository preaching. Why? Because we want the point of the passage to be the point of the message. The point of the passage is the point of the sermon. Why? Because otherwise you have no authority. Otherwise, you're making stuff up and coming with your own ideas. We don't need that. We need what God says. What does the Lord say? And with few exceptions, we just go verse by verse through the Scriptures, right? Just loose the Scriptures and let them speak. Let the Word say what it's going to say. The next characteristic of this teaching here is the character or the quality of the teaching itself. It was to be, the content was already decided on and the character was already decided on as well. He had to do this with all authority. That's the way that he was supposed to deliver this word. He was supposed to preach the word with all authority. He didn't have any authority of his own. We're charged to do this also with great conviction. There's really no other options when you get behind a pulpit, when you open up the word of God. You have no other options, and you don't leave your people with any other options. You don't leave people with any other options. In verse 15 at the end, it says, let no one disregard you. Don't let anybody get away with saying, you know, that's just your opinion. That's just what you say. The word for that's translated here, let no one disregard you, the Greek word is periphroneo. It means to refuse to recognize the force or the power of something, to invalidate the authority or to reject. It comes from two words, the Greek word phroneo, which means to think, and peri, which means around. It means to think around somebody, to evade somebody. I'm going to get around what you have to say. It says, don't let anybody do that when it comes to the Word of God. Don't let anybody try to get around and escape the authority of the Word of God. It's not your authority. If it was your authority, fine. You know, people can take it or leave it. But when you're coming with the Word of God, it's not you. Preachers of all people are supposed to be just transparent, that you're supposed to be looking at the Scripture. This is what the Word of God has to say. It's not about the man that's standing behind a desk. I can't demand that kind of respect for my own words, but I can demand that kind of respect for the word of God. And faithful churches are to be known for faithfully teaching the word of God. Number three, the glory of God. The glory of God. Faithful Church is known for the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, for the glory of God. There's absolutely nothing that doesn't exist for God's glory. Colossians chapter 1:16 says, all things have been created through him and for him. Psalm 19:1, the heavens exist for the glory of God. The earth exists for the glory of God. Isaiah 6:3, the whole earth is full of his glory. We exist for the glory of God. People that God's created exist for God's glory. And when it comes to even the unbelievers, every tongue's going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the what? You're not going to get around it. Everybody is going to bow the knee before this God. Everybody's going to give him glory. So when it comes to the church, we'd expect that the church exists for what? For the glory of God. That is why we're here. Ephesians chapter 3 says it pretty simply. It says, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. To him be the glory. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 real quick. Ephesians chapter 1, the first chapter of Ephesians, unpacks the treasury of the church. One by one, the blessings of our inheritance are pulled out, put on display, with the goal that we would bless God for the ways that he's blessed us. The point of this chapter here is that God has blessed us so that we may in turn bless him. That's what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God is worthy to be blessed. What God are we talking about? The one who has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. And the goal of your salvation and the purpose for the church's existence is to bless God, to glorify God. And that's really the constant refrain that we find throughout this section of Scripture. Look at verse 6. Why have we been predestined? Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In verse 12, why have we obtained an inheritance? Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, why have we been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? The Holy Spirit of promise is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. Everything turns back to God. We exist, the church exists for the glory of God. That should be the focus of the church. And this is not in competition with our joy. It's actually the completion of it. As we glorify God, we're lost in wonder, love, and praise at who God is. The church exists to put God's grace on display. It gives us the most joy to give God glory. I mean, nobody sits at the 50-yard line at a Super Bowl game and says, hey, why isn't anybody cheering for me here? I mean, it's about the game, right? It's about what's going on the field. As the church, I mean, it is our joy to bring glory to God. It's not about us. It's our joy to give glory to the one who's being put on display, to the glory of God. Brings us the most joy in seeing God display his wonders to us. Amen. Number four, the Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Christ. The common confession of every faithful church is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the confession at the very entry point of salvation, according to Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And it's the work of the Spirit of God that convinces us of Jesus' Lordship. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The primary Greek word for Lord is kurios. It was used for the master of a house, the owner of a slave. And then it came to be used for this ultimate allegiance that was given to the Roman Caesar. And even worship and prayer were expected to be given to the Roman Caesar under Roman law. But true Christians have always understood that their ultimate allegiance cannot be given to anybody else besides Jesus Christ. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna and disciple of John, was brought before the Roman court in 155 AD because he refused to worship the gods, which included allegiance to the Caesar as Lord. The judge insisted that if he simply swear by the emperor, you know, just call Caesar Lord, curse Christ, and you'll be allowed to go free. Tried to persuade him, saying, have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And for that, he was tied to a post, lit on fire, and plunged through with the sword. Because he refused to give ultimate allegiance to anybody else besides Jesus Christ. That is what the church confesses. Jesus Christ is Lord. We're not giving ultimate allegiance to anybody else. Only Jesus Christ deserves that position in our lives. Over in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11, Christ is called Lord, and it's clear that calling Christ Lord recognized both his deity and his authority. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 9. It says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And Jesus's deity is recognized in this verse because Philippians 2:10 is a quotation of Isaiah 45 and verse 23, which clearly speaks and gives reference to Jehovah God. In Isaiah 45, in verse 18, God is called the Creator. Verse 21, he's the omniscient God. Verse 22, he's the Savior. And then Philippians applies this directly to Jesus Christ. The same phrase is given to Jesus Christ. In verse 10, every knee will bow. That's what it said about Jehovah God in Isaiah 45. And it says the same thing about Jesus Christ. In this context, he's always also recognized as having authority. Three times it's mentioned that the word every is mentioned. He has a name above every name, verse 9. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, verse 10. Every tongue will confess, verse 11. There's no place where Christ doesn't have authority. He's over all. That's the church's confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. Number 5, the conversion of men. I know you guys are out there getting nervous. We'll finish, okay? Number 5, the conversion of men. It should go without saying that the church is to be made up of redeemed people, right? Redeemed people. The church is a gathering of those that have been rescued from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, as it says in Colossians 1:13. We're those who've been given spiritual life. Why don't you flip over to Ephesians 2? Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3, we're told that of what we're converted from spiritual death. Verses 4 to 6, we're converted to a heavenly life. We've been made alive. Verse 7, we've been converted for this display of the riches of God's grace. And verses 8 to 10, it lets us know what we were converted by. You've been saved by grace through faith, right? The church is a body of redeemed individuals. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 quickly. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." It's by Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, that you've been given spiritual life. There is probably no picture of salvation that's as powerful as this picture of being given spiritual life. I mean, naturally, there is nothing that we know how to do to bring somebody back from death, right? There's nothing. Nothing. In the same way, there's nothing that you can do to bring a person to spiritual life. Totally outside of your control. This is something that God does. It's a miracle of God. Your resurrection, your new life, the life that you live right now is a miracle. Just like being raised from the dead, and that's how it's connected there. The church is a body of redeemed individuals who've been given life. Only God can do that. And if you come here to church week after week,
and you leave just saying, you know what, that didn't do anything for me. That really didn't move me. It might not be because the music just needs to be a little more lively for you. Maybe it's because you don't have spiritual life. Maybe you need to be born again. Maybe you need to be resurrected. You need to ask yourself that question. Are you spiritually dead? Because a faithful church is known by spiritual life, the conversion of men. Number six, a qualified leadership. A qualified leadership. Flip over to the book of Titus one more time. Book of Titus, just to give you a little bit of background of Titus, one of the first things that Paul gave Titus the responsibility for was to set the church in Crete in order. And he was supposed to assemble a qualified leadership to actually govern the church, to set it in order. Look at Titus chapter 1, starting at verse 5. It says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." That word, set in order, that's used in verse 5, it's the Greek word epidiorthao. You might hear our English prefix ortho in that word. It means to set straight. An orthodontist sets your teeth straight. An orthopedic surgeon sets your feet straight. When I was young, I used to wear orthopedic shoes because my feet were turned in. You know, the doctor gave me some shoes to set my feet straight. And a qualified leadership is to set the church straight. Set the church straight. And there are so many churches that choose to neglect this aspect of faithfulness and still expect the Lord to bless their ministries. Still expect the Lord to bless their ministries because a man is supposedly gifted. You know, he's a great orator. He's a great speaker. But giftedness is no substitute for qualification. It's no substitute for faithfulness. And you can't expect to have a straight church with a crooked leadership. There are three primary areas in which a man was to be examined. He was to be examined for his family life, his personal life, and for his public life. And that's what we find here in verses 5 down to 9. And if he was not qualified for leadership, he just wasn't qualified. There's no way around it. If a man disqualifies himself because of a moral failure, forgiveness does not restore his credibility. Can he be forgiven? Yeah. Is he qualified? No. If qualifications for leadership were just a matter of forgiveness, every Christian would be a leader, right? Because we're all forgiven, right? Qualifications wouldn't exist if forgiveness was the only issue. And there are men who are clearly disqualified from ministry. Womanizing pastors who can continue to keep up the facade that they're men of God. Churches that abandon the scriptures, what the scriptures teach about homosexuality. I can't tell you how many churches we had to turn down as a place to meet just because we found out what the church stood for. In order to be socially accepted. And then we have these teachers that change the beautiful truth of the gospel into a gospel of health, wealth, and success. I saw a faith teacher telling his people that, you know, there's some people being cured of cancer right now, right in here. I can just see it. The Lord has given that to me. There's some people, you guys came in here broke. You're walking out a millionaire today. And you just wonder, it's like, does anybody get sick of the buffoonery? What are you talking about? I'm walking out a millionaire. Did anybody come back to get their money back? I mean, seriously. Why does the church put up with it? Why does the church put up with foolishness? You just wonder, it's like, is anybody sick of it? Is anybody tired of it? We're almost there. Six more marks, okay? Almost there. And the last six are really the practical kind of outworking of the first six. Marks 7 through 9 are all found in the book of 1 John, if you want to flip over there. 1 John, the purpose of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 13 of 1 John says that These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The purpose of this book was to give assurance to Christians who are worried about their standing with God. Over and over again throughout the book, John repeats the words, "By this we know, by this we know, by this you know that you know him." John's assuming that he's primarily talking to believers, which is why he calls them little children in chapter 2. And he applies three tests to these believers to give them assurance of their salvation. There's an assurance of belief, an assurance of obedience, and the assurance of love. They had a right belief, a right obedience, and a right love. And I've called these three marks a sound theology, a holiness of life, and a love for the saints. These three must be true of your church, or you're not a real church. You don't have converted people. A true church has a proper theology, a sound theology. This is mark number 7. As it relates to the person of Christ in 1 John chapter 4, if you want to look over there, chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Those who are truly redeemed hear and believe sound theology. They believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, 1 John 4:2. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God, 1 John 4:15. They believe that Jesus is the Christ, 1 John 5:1. And the church is to be the pillar and support of the truth, as I mentioned before. And a faithful church will uphold a sound theology as it relates to Christ and other matters of the faith. Number 8, a holiness of life. A holiness of life. A faithful church will have a concern to display a holiness of life within the church. And if you look over chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, John says this. He says, "Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." A church that allows sin to run rampant is a contradiction in terms. The Son of God appeared to destroy sin, to do away with sin. We don't play around with what the Son of God came to destroy, right? Church is made up of those who take sin seriously. We recognize our poverty of spirit. We mourn over our sin. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're those who don't continue in our sin. And one way I've liked to describe this to people is, if you imagine yourself at one side of the room, is like God your goal, and like sin keeps tripping you up, getting in your way as you're pursuing after God, after holiness, after righteousness? Or is sin your goal, and God and the scriptures and the people of God are getting in your way of pursuing what you really want to go after? It's one of the two. What are you pursuing? Are you pursuing after righteousness? Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? If you are, that's the mark of a believer. Number 9, a love for the saints. How does the world know we're disciples? By our what? Love, the love that we have for one another. John 13, 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And this is essentially what John repeats over in 1 John chapter 4, if you look at verses 7 down to 12. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." A true love is displayed by God's children. It's manifested through God's Son. It's motivated by God's love to us, and it's perfected by God's love through us. Love is perfected when it's actually given away, right? God's love to us is made complete when we actually give it out to other believers. And that's specifically who he's referring to here, the church. Do you have a love for the church? Do you have a love for the people of God? A faithful church will love one another. Three more to go. Sufficiency of Scripture, authority of Scripture, the glory of God, the lordship of Christ, conversion of men, a qualified leadership, a sound theology, a holiness of life, a love for the saints. Number 10, a heart for evangelism.
A faithful church not only has a love for the saints, but also demonstrates a love for the lost as well, right? Love for the lost. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Those who have been called out of darkness now have a desire to call others out of darkness. We want to see others reconciled as believers and to be given or given this ministry of reconciliation, to see others come to know the Savior as we've come to know him. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it uses this term reconciliation to speak about our ministry. 2 Corinthians 5, I'll start at verse 18. It says, "Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." An eternal life, our eternal life is bound up with our relationship to God. You don't have a reconciled relationship to God, you have no salvation. You have no eternal life. And we've been made ministers of this reconciliation, that other people may come to know Christ, that other people may come to know him. I'm always struck by what Paul says in Romans chapter 9 when he says, "I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." I don't think there's one time I've read that scripture that it hasn't struck me, convicted me. I mean, just like a 2x4 right to the middle of the head, right? I mean, because if you understand what he's saying, if I could be a curse, separated from Christ, what does that mean? That means hell. If I could be separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren according to the flesh, I'd do it. Do we have that kind of love for people? Do we really desire to see people saved? It's the kind of ministry that we've been given to see people reconciled to God. And it's important that we understand it doesn't end with just a decision. It carries on into discipleship. A faithful church is committed to discipleship. Number 11, a commitment to discipleship. You knew I'd have to get to the Great Commission sometime in this list, right? Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 down to 20. Before our Lord ascended into heaven, he gave these words, starting at verse 18. It says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" If you're a disciple, this word is for you. It's actually a self-perpetuating command, and what I mean by that in the command itself, the repetition of it is already included. Because if these early disciples were going to obey Christ, if they were to teach people to obey all that Christ commanded them, and Christ just commanded them to make disciples, what are they going to teach other people to do? Make disciples. And if those disciples are faithful to do all that Christ commanded them to do, what are they going to teach other people to do? Make disciples. And it just keeps on going. And here we are today, right? Hope Bible Church. What's your responsibility? It's the same thing. Make disciples. It's not just about making decisions. It's about seeing people submit their lives to the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus is worthy of every nation. He's worthy of it. We need to be involved in seeing the gospel being spread and disciples being made in all places on this globe. He's worthy of that kind of dedication. And he says, "I'm with you always." And then finally, number 12, and we'll end with this one, a faithful practice. Acts chapter 2, you want to flip over there, this is where we'll end. Faithful practice, a faithful church is known by a faithful practice, and that would include things like the Lord's Supper,
baptism, fellowship, and prayer. The book of Acts is a historical account of the birth and growth of the church. And in this section in Acts chapter 2, we learn about what the early church was continually devoted to. This isn't something that they just practiced for a period of time and stopped, but what they rather continually devoted themselves to. That word that'll be used here for to be devoted to is proskartereo. It means to adhere to persist in. Look at Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 41. It says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." This is something that believers are to be engaged in. And like I said, there's at least five commitments that are here. You have the initial practice at conversion of baptism, and the four that follow that, they had the commitment to biblical preaching, to regular fellowship, to observing the Lord's Supper, and to corporate prayer. These were the practices that marked the church out from the very beginning, and they're the same practices that every faithful church has today. We can't deviate from this and expect to be considered faithful to the master. And it's shocking to me that when you turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 1-3, you have the description of those seven churches. Remember that? It's amazing to me that out of these seven churches in Asia Minor, that you have one that abandoned its first love. You have two that tolerated false teaching. You have one that was considered dead, and one that was just plain nauseating. Like lukewarm, I don't even want you in my mouth. I just like repudiate you. That was only 60 years into church history. 60 years into church history. Where will we be 60 years from today? Some of you probably still be alive 60 years from today, if the Lord doesn't return. The question is where is this church going to be? Where's Baltimore Bible Church going to be 60 years from now? My prayer is that we'll be doing the same thing that we're doing today. That we wouldn't be a church that would abandon our first love, that we wouldn't tolerate false teaching, that we wouldn't be considered dead, that we wouldn't be considered nauseating to the Lord, that we would stand firm on the same marks of a faithful church today as we will 50, 60 years from now. That's my goal. At Baltimore Bible Church, it's not about the next 5 or 10 years for me. It's about passing on a faithful church to the next generation. That's my goal. That's my goal, to pass along a faithful church to the next generation. I remember during my first year at seminary, there was a seminary a student there that was with me. We both came in at the same time, and we'd often encourage one another just to keep pressing on. And one of the things that we often say to each other is, no regrets, no regrets. And it was just our encouragement to one another, like, live your life without regret. Don't look back over the time that you spent in seminary or the time that you spent in ministry and say, Lord, I wish I would have done something different. And we heard about so many stories of ministers that fell, whether it's into sexual sin or some kind of false teaching, or just, sliding off the rails one way or the other. And we just constantly encourage one another. Don't be that guy. Live your life without regrets. Be faithful. And kept pushing one another to be faithful. And like I said, while I'm excited about the beginning of my ministry at Baltimore Bible Church, I'm much more concerned about the end of it. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, it says, "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful, trustworthy." The gauge for success for ministry is not our popularity. What do people think about me? The gauge for success for ministry is not how large is my ministry, how many numbers am I running each week. The gauge for success in ministry is not, my influence, how many people listen to me, respect me, pay attention to what I have to say. The only proper gauge for success for a slave, which is what Paul calls himself, it's required of stewards, slaves. The only proper gauge for success for a slave is, am I pleasing to my master? That's it. That's it. As a church, it's really about the fourth quarter. Are you going to be faithful to the end?
Are you going to hold on to these convictions? Because they're not my words. They're the words of God, right? We want to be a faithful church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for these thoughts. For they're not our thoughts, they're your thoughts. It's what you've communicated to us. We thank you, God, for your revelation. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be a faithful church, not just for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, but as long as there's breath in our lungs, God, I pray that we would be faithful to you and that we would be able to pass on a faithful church to the next generation, that they would continue to make disciples for your glory and your honor until our Savior comes back. Father, I pray that we would understand our position as slaves of Christ and that the only gauge for success for any of us is, have I been faithful to my master? Am I pleasing to my master? Father, I pray that would be true of us. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
Hi, this is John MacArthur, and it has been my passion to see a generation of men trained to proclaim and defend the truth of God's Word. That's why I'm excited to introduce to you the ministry of Baltimore Bible Church. My friend George Lawson, the pastor-teacher, is a graduate of the Master's Seminary, where he was taught to faithfully shepherd the people of God and exposit the Scripture verse by verse. If you would like more information about the ministry, please visit BaltimoreBibleChurch.org. Or better yet, join them this Sunday as they loose the Scriptures and let them speak.
Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.